Oh God, tonight as we think about what it means to be people who are called to worship, we pray that you will help make our conversation as fruitful and productive as possible. We're thankful that you know us by name, that you know every person in the world, that you share in the circumstances, the challenges, the needs that exist everywhere. And tonight we have the opportunity to think about what it means that the God that we worship is that kind of God, and that to be identified with you is to be identified with that kind of heart of compassion and mercy and justice. So lead us, Lord, we pray. Teach us. Help us to benefit from these times together. And may it show up in how we live. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me again welcome you to this time to say that it's a little awkward for me to be doing this class. Having never written a book before, it feels especially awkward to then ask other people to come together and have a little class to discuss a book that I've written. So I'm just going to just put it out there and say that's just the way it is. So I suppose I could have either, you know, written it and said quietly it happened and nothing else, or embraced it fully, which is to try to say embrace really the mission of what the book is about. And it's really in that spirit that I hope we can have these conversations. I'm not particularly interested. It's very interesting. You know, when you start to write a book, for me, I have to say, it felt first like it was about my performance. And then it gradually became like I didn't really care about my performance. I was really taken up much more by the content of the issues that I was trying to lay out. And I really offer it in that way and feel like the main concern is not whether the book is this kind of book or that kind of book or whether it makes all the cases that could be made in the most adequate and sufficient and articulate way. It's whether we can simply allow this to be an instrument pointing us to something that I think is really deeply and passionately on God's heart and go there. And if the book is weak for you in various places, that's fine. It's weak for me in various places. And if it's strong and helpful to you in various places, then so be it. That's fine, too. So I want to start tonight by just giving you an idea as a backdrop of some of the biblical texts that most influence my life, really, and certainly the content of this book. So let's just begin with these images and these sets of words as the language out of which the theology of this book is attempting to be defining and clarifying. So let's start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in the middle of verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept there. And he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2 is extremely important theologically in the Bible for many different reasons, but among the reasons that are related to what we're doing here tonight is that the Bible's portrait of our human reality is that, unlike the other creation stories that are roughly contemporaneous with the writing of the Old Testament, the writing of the story of creation in Genesis is the writing of a story of a God who actually dirties himself in the hands and the dirt of creation and actually intends our material life to such a degree that it's represented as the God who takes the dust of the earth and breathes life into it and gives it form. Now, I have to say that my interpretation of Genesis 2 is that this is a poetic expression, not a biological description, but that in the context of what it's doing, what it's telling us is that, unlike some gods who are portrayed in other religions as a God who is so distant from the material world that really the material world is by its very nature infinitely separated from perfect deity, instead, in this context, the representation that we get in the opening chapters of Genesis is that this is a God who actually is involved, intends our material existence, involves himself in it. And then, of course, the centerpiece of this is the degree to which Jesus himself comes as God's living embodiment of his identification with our human experience. And the culminating final chapters of the book of Revelation have to do with the time when material reality will not be expunged, but when it will actually be brought to its culminating total completion. So, in other words, material life, physical material life, the kind of middle-sized world that we live in, is a world which God intends and purposes and has desired and affirms. Now, that's extremely important because the things that we're going to be talking about, namely worship and justice, are therefore not the preserve of people who exist in spiritual only form, right? This is not a universe into which worship is just a matter of worshiping as spirit. It's about being a physical self in a real world. And that physical self, therefore, always is physically located. It's always tacked down in culture. It's always set in a certain political, geopolitical, economic context, right? There's no such thing as spiritual free space in which our human identity and life is really just a kind of spiritual soul. Not at all. God intends us to be physical, material beings. And therefore, our worship is also going to be the worship of physical material beings. It's not going to be the worship of pure spirit beings. That's not what we are ever. We are never going to be pure spirit. We are always going to be, I think, in the language and theology of the Bible, people who will be a completed physical reality, which is what the resurrection is meant to demonstrate to us. And we are people who will also find our spiritual lives complete with that physical life, brought to its culmination. So that's a bit about our physical life as it's portrayed here in Genesis 2, and it shapes our understanding of worship, and it likewise shapes our understanding of justice. So issues of suffering, issues of physical circumstances, political circumstances, social circumstances, racial circumstances in which those physical realities of our life shape and undo our humanity, are things that are also part of our experience of being human and the context out of which God calls us to be worshipers who do justice. So all of that's to say, therefore, that the setting in which this conversation is happening is not a pure spirit setting. It's not. It's definitely intended by God to be a physical setting. And it's a physical setting which encompasses the whole of our life and the whole of human history and ultimately of the cosmos. Now, let me just give you a couple of other texts that I think are exceptionally important to me in this, in developing this kind of understanding of things. If we were to walk through the narrative of the Old Testament, we would obviously come to a point where Genesis 11 basically ends with a kind of implicit question. Is there hope for a world like this? You know the history, if you are familiar with the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. If you're not, I would encourage you to read them. In that narrative line, there's this sense that by the time you get to the end of Genesis 11, it's pretty despairing. God looked on the thoughts of their heart, and they were only evil always. And out of the context of that comes the flood. And out of the context of that comes the, again, the renewed unraveling of our own willingness to live life in the terms that God had given. So he says in the opening chapters again in Genesis 2, you can go anywhere you want in the garden. Enormous, expansive physical expression in space. Just don't eat of this tree. And of course, the thing that we do is eat of the tree. So our undoing, the thing that is our suffering, is that movement from, you know, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then, you know, within verses, it's that woman you gave me, right? It's this incredible contrast. And that undoing of our perspective, the destruction and undermining of our human relationships with God and with the world around us and with the earth, all of that is broken and shattered. So the story that culminates at the end of Genesis 11 is there hope for a world like this? And God's response is, there is hope, but it's going to come in a very unexpected way. It's going to come in the form of a promise that God makes to Abraham, that in what God does through Abraham and his seed, hope will come to the people of God and to the world. God will bless them, and through them, they are meant to be a blessing to the world. But the reality of our story and the reality of Israel's story, of course, is a story of clinging and holding on to that vigorously and then losing sight of it entirely. So it becomes, again, this thing that's very easily bent in on ourselves, bent in on our own particular predisposition, our own tribalism, all the things that we are still guilty of now, Israel, of course, does as well. So you walk through the pages of the Old Testament, there's highs and lows, there's times when the law, which was meant to be a way of saying to Israel, this is the way I would like you to live a life that would begin to look like my life. Order your life in this way. And yet, the reality, of course, is that that law begins to ultimately become, by the time of the first century, a slavish obedience. And along the way in Israel's life, it rises and falls in its importance. There's times when it's passionately and in a kind of renewed sense affirmed, and then there's times when it sort of falls into disintegration and almost utter forgetfulness. Again, out of that, and out of the history that's much too involved for us to go into tonight, there's this sense that what ends up happening finally is that the crisis of worship and the failure to do justice are at the core of Israel's life by the time that the prophets begin to be sent. So prophet after prophet after prophet is sent to try to clarify to Israel what is happening in their life and how far they are from living the kind of life that God would want. So let's just bring together a couple of texts out of Isaiah that are seminal for our reflections as well. Here, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. When through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here, there's again this contrast that we see throughout Isaiah, and you see in the other prophets as well, which is this contrast between lives of worship that protest and affirm certain things and then utterly fail to actually deliver them, to actually enact what they're professing. And here, the culminating crisis is, I don't want all of these solemn assemblies. What I want is for you to demonstrate my character in action. So if we were to use two phrases or two definitions to describe first worship and then justice, let me suggest these. They're definitions that are given in the opening couple of chapters. Worship, I think, is really the rightly ordering of reality. That is, it's living life in the terms that God had created and intended it. So that worship encompasses not just something that we now call a worship service, this small little sometimes fussy thing that churchy people do, but really the whole reality of the whole created order, that's worship. That's what is meant to be God's response and creation of worship. And out of that cosmic set of resources, there is the possibility that the whole created order will show God's glory. And what is God's glory? God's glory is God's reality. The glory of God is the reality of God. And our worship is meant to just reflect that glory. So how does that get reflected? By saying glory? By singing glory? Actually, no. Those things can be meaningful as expressions of faith. But the worship that God wants is the showing of his glory. And what does that mean? That means reflecting back in our character and actions the character and action of a God whose glory has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So our worship is meant to be a reflection back to God through all the means of our life. Every dimension of our humanity, every relationship, every sphere of life and action is meant to be a reordering of reality in light of that amazing affirmation. That means that justice is also an expression of the world and of relationships, both with God and with people around us, ordered in the way that God would intend them to be ordered. If I'm going to show the reality of God to my neighbor, then I'm going to treat my neighbor in the way that God would treat my neighbor. And that's going to be out of a spirit, an attitude, a set of actions in which their dignity, their value, their worth is fully maintained and upheld, and vice versa. And we're meant to live in a world where that purposefulness in God's having created us in those ways is then recognized, honored, and demonstrated in a world of relationships around us. So justice, as I argued a couple weeks ago, is first and foremost really a relational term. Sadly, by this stage in history, justice has become a judicial term and a legislative term, or a political term. And it's not really primarily those terms in the Bible. When God uses the words of justice, it's about the demonstration of God's character and action, that our relationship with God would be rightly ordered, our relationship with the world around us would be ordered, and to demonstrate those things is to worship God, because it's to demonstrate the reality of God in every sphere of action and behavior in our lives. So even though people on this screen, in a moment ago when we were watching that video, whether those people particularly acknowledge the character of God or not, just like any act of love is ultimately explained in the love of God, and every act of goodness is ultimately explained because of the goodness of God, so every action of justice is ultimately God's justice. God has a deep, profound, pervasive stake in justice. But God also wants that justice to be just toward him, and that's part of what then rightly orders our worship to God, so that the explanation of doing justice in the world for Christians is explained because of God's character, not just because we had a bright idea about what would make for a more equitable world, or because we thought, gosh, here's a person who's suffering in a particular way. All that may be true, but the distinctly Christian motivation for doing justice in the world is an act of worship, because it's a reflection of the character of God that should be evident in how we respond to the world around us. And therefore, idolatry, which is one of the most encompassing words in the Bible, is a word which is a word that's used for all kinds of problems in human relationship and action, because in every given sphere, it can be about the break, the corruption, the disintegration of our worship, which then shows by not honoring God first and foremost, but honoring myself or honoring my neighbor or honoring the object that I may be pursuing in the world. And as a result, it disorders the world around me. This is why Augustine says that sin is disordered love. Sin is disordered love, because we're actually meant to love God first, to love our neighbors, ourselves. But in fact, we get it all messed up, and the reality of that disorder shows up every time that I try to give the wrong person worship, which they're not entitled to. And when I show up and behave in response to the people around me in ways that don't reflect the justice of God, and as a result, it further reflects on the corruption and distortion of my own perspective about worship and about God. Let me read just one other text, and then I'm going to encourage some discussion. Isaiah 58, a text very like Isaiah 51, but perhaps even more vivid. Listen to this. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, they say, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, God says, You serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." Those are stunning verses. And they're stunning because they name a problem that was true in Israel's life, but I'm arguing in this book that it is a problem that by no means was spent in Israel's day. It is still a vivid, living problem of the people of God. There still is this great temptation to be caught up in religious form and action that's not about actually a demonstration of the character of God, which is the worship that God desires. So does it mean then that our gathering together for an hour, or in our church an hour and 15 minutes, or on those occasional Sundays an hour and 30 minutes, for worship is meaningless? Of course it's not. No, those are very meaningful things. But they're like little down payments. They're like little expressions of some important things, but by no means the real show. The question of whether we've worshipped this week or today is the question of what have we done in our lives that actually demonstrate today that we are serving a God who sees the forgotten and the oppressed and the poor and the neglected. How has that ordered the way that we've lived? And if it has ordered the way that we've lived, then have we demonstrated in those relationships the compassion and mercy and justice of God in those things? If we have, then those are the things that actually tell the story that we are worshiping Yahweh in Jesus Christ, who's actually come to make himself known in these ways and relies upon us to demonstrate those things. It involves every action of mercy and kindness, but it especially involves a sensitivity to the things that are most on the passionate heart of God, which tend to be the people that are forgotten and neglected and invisible and poor and needy. Because the God of Scripture is not a God about triumph. He's not a God who ultimately is a God whose lordship is described by victory. It's not about ultimately God's power. This is why the incarnation and the significance of the incarnation, the self-emptying act of Jesus in his coming and sharing our life, suffering, dying, and rising again from the dead, why that is the central Christian narrative, because everything else about God is meant to now be understood through that lens. So there's lots of things about the Old Testament that we would say in light of what God has done in Jesus, we would have to now read differently if, in fact, God is most clearly seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what we see is someone who came to empty himself for the sake of the world, not somebody who came to declare victory over the world. So it's this very inverse kind of pattern. And yet, the business of the church so often has been to basically do what the people of Israel did, which is to largely take their cues not from the distinctive character of a self-revealing God, but instead to turn to the people that are around us, to the culture and circumstances and means that are around us, and go, well, hey, let's basically do what all those people are doing, and then let's add our faith into the mix as well. So part of what the God of the Old Testament is trying to do is to say, look, if you're going to be my people, you have to carry and live my distinct character. So Israel sometimes gets that and they sometimes don't. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, if you're going to really follow me, then you need to take up your cross and die and follow me. That's what's actually going to be the evidence that you actually belong to me, not whether you look like the people that are around you. It's whether you are looking more and more like me. That's what will give the evidence that you actually belong to me. You start looking peculiarly like me. And you can count on the fact that that will cost you your life, he says, by the way. So these are things which the church, of course, has never been very comfortable with. So in various ways, consciously, unconsciously, social practice, not social practice, we've tended to find ways of simply making it more accommodating. We'd like a little less grit in our gospel, please. We'd like a little less of the rub, a little less about blood, a little less about sacrifice, a little less about death, a little less about peculiarity. We're people who like conformity as much as the next person. We're people who largely want to take our cues from the people that are around us. And then we want to add Jesus into the mix and say, so isn't that good enough? And then in our day, someone comes along like Ron Sider, writing a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, which looks at the range of the evangelical part of the American church and says, here's some interesting information. Don't you find this interesting? He says that, in fact, virtually every study that's been done about the social behavior and the economic behavior and the sexual behavior and the political behavior of evangelicals is really just the same that you see in the population in general. Now, the idea that he's holding up is not, oh, gee, there should be something called the evangelical church that should look like itself. That's not his interest. His interest is to say, shouldn't it be the case that the church that wants to say Jesus is Lord should actually be peculiar to a culture that clearly does not affirm that? I think, can we generally say our culture does not affirm Jesus as Lord? If our culture generally doesn't affirm Jesus as Lord, but we, the people of God in the church, say Jesus is Lord, then the inference would seem to suggest that it ought to be more evident that that actually has consequences. But when you measure it, it doesn't seem to. So what's the problem? My argument in this book is that basically the problem in part goes back to worship. Because in fact, we have decided that worship is really about this small thing, largely boundaried by a practice of gathering together either corporately on Sundays or in some sort of private, largely internal act of worship that has to do with how we pray or how we sing, what sort of instrumentation is around us, what liturgical form we use, which Bible translation we read, what Bible study guide we're using, whatever. These kind of small mechanical things that are part of our personal or collective worship. And we manage it in a way that says to us, so if you do this, then you will know that you've worshiped today. And then we just go on living our lives. And then we go, but I want to be sure that I start the day there. And earnestly we do. But the connection between what happens in that time and the worship that's meant to be lived out the rest of the time seems to be so, well, not visible, that it's as though there is no real apparent connection. Now, it's not that there's no evidence of this. Clearly there is evidence of this. That is evidence of meaningful worship, integrated worship as a ceremony and worship as a lifestyle. But the argument of the book is that largely what it seems to be is that the American church is asleep. Why is it asleep, especially to the global realities of the world? It seems to be asleep largely because our worship practices have helped us fall asleep. Not just because of long-winded pastors, not just because of musical styles that may or may not wake us up or put us to sleep, but because of the fact that ultimately we have gone to sleep on Jesus. We've actually been like those in the garden who with Jesus really couldn't manage to stay awake. It was just all a little too intense, and we thought a nap would be a good idea. And so we went for the nap. And then at the crisis, when if we had any moment when perhaps our presence and our attention actually mattered and we weren't there, that was it. And this seems to be, and perhaps has been true for generations at times, I guess I could argue, but in any case, at this moment, I look at the world and it's staggering, overwhelming need. I mean, you carry, as I do, into our collective worship or personal worship, random statistics that are more than statistics, that are part of the stories of real people's lives. The statistics like the fact that there's 1.6 billion people in the world, at least a third of the world is living on a dollar or less a day. Or you think about the fact that there are 1 million children that are taken into sex trafficking every year. These are people as real in their lives as you and I are real in our lives. These are circumstances that are a large demographic, but they describe very intimate and personal experiences. The idea of living on 2 cents a day, which some do because of the process of being enslaved and bonded slavery in the way that those who tie thousands of little beady cigarettes every day do, or those who work for decades to pay off a very small debt in a rock quarry, or those who work in a rice mill, or those who are enslaved and in bonded slavery in some other way. Those are real people who have been given the dignity and value of God. And now I'm going to come and worship God. Okay, now my worship has to do with my experience as a middle, upper middle class, white, American, educated male. That's not like the experience of a lot of these people. And I can create a whole practice of worship that makes perfect sense for me, that fits my sociology, my educational background, my temperament, my style, my tradition, all these kinds of things that are very meaningful to me. And they are meaningful to me. But if they're not connected to the 1.6 billion, if they're not connected to the million children, if they're not connected, then I think Isaiah, I think Amos would say, then it is not what God wants. That it is not a worship that actually is connected to God. You have not woken up to God. You've woken up maybe to the church. You've woken up maybe to Christian doctrine. You've woken up to things that are worth affirming, and they are meaningful to you. But you haven't yet woken up to the deep, profound personal change, which is what our worship is meant to be about. So that I live out of the reality of God in everything that I do. And I bring to that large, that full-scale perspective of life, the image and reality of the character of God, which means then that I hear those statistics and I follow those numbers until I know those people and I engage in the reality of their suffering and try in some way or another to be identified and empathic with what their circumstances are and to do something that perhaps my circumstances enable me to do in ways that their circumstances would never allow them to do. Not because I'm the deliverer and they're only the recipient. It's a two-way street, because often they understand things about God that I would fail to understand because of the power and opportunity that I've been given. But in the midst of all that, it's an act of worship that's meant to be born. And it's a worship that's meant to be lived out in all the practical priorities of our life. So that's all that I'm trying to argue. So in this book, what I'm trying to say in the first couple chapters is basically that. So we're going to say more, but I want to stop there. And I want you to turn to somebody that you didn't come with, hopefully, and introduce yourself, just in pairs. Introduce yourself and say something about, if you've read the first couple chapters of the book, comment on that. Or if you have or haven't, then respond to what you've just heard me say. So let's just turn in pairs and take a minute to that. With somebody you did not come with. We're recording this, and these will be posted on the Monday following on any given week. So either last Thursday's or tonight's will be posted by tomorrow. But what I'd like us to do is to take a moment first for people to just make statements. There's going to be a chance in a moment for some question and discussion, but I'm just wondering whether anyone has any desire to say anything about what we've just been talking about. More like a statement than a question. Anyone want to give a reaction? I'm going to bring you the microphone so that it's on the tape.
I get utterly overwhelmed when I think of 1.6 million people, or a billion people, a million. It's all overwhelming. So where do I start?
Right.
And I feel helpless and unable to do anything effective.
Yeah. Absolutely. Easily overwhelmed by these numbers. They're staggering.
I think it's about time that we talked about this. I've been going to this church since 1989. And I think it's a welcome conversation to have. And having worked for a nonprofit for 5 years, that all we talked about was justice every day, it's great to finally have this conversation here.
This is the God that I knew as a child, but the Christian church drove me away from.
Interesting. You would not be alone in that. Anyone else want to make a comment?
My name is Andrew, and I'm a seminarian, and I'm here with a couple other friends who are all training for ministry, and I was just sharing with my neighbor Chuck how real of a challenge this is for me when I'm actually training for the calling that Mark's taken up, Whereas like in our classes, we're taught how to teach and how to preach and how to read these texts. And I was really caught by chapter 3 in the book, which I was just reading this afternoon, about the dangers of worship, what we get caught up in as priorities. And so I'm really taking this moment as a real challenge from God of, before I enter into a lifetime of ministry and starting in seminary, how do I make this all integrated and not build up the walls and priorities that are there?
God be with you.
A thought that I had when I was reading the first couple of chapters, my first feeling was one of being overwhelmed, and then a second thought was, I can't do this by myself. I can only do this in some kind of community, in some kind of group of people who are committed as well.
I think one of the things about that last comment that's I'm going to pick up on for now is that when we come face to face and realize our own personal inadequacy before God and without the help of other people, I would say that would be an interesting litmus test for measuring its orthodoxy in actual fact. Because clearly, if you read the narrative of the Bible, what you could say is that God would never call us to something that we're ever meant to do apart from God, nor something that we're ever meant to do on our own. And yet, a lot of the worship practices that have been part of the way the church has operated has largely tended to build into a kind of interior private worship space. That it's largely about something that happens in my attitude that I can really do by myself and that I can then feel quite satisfied having done once I've done it. Whereas there's something overwhelming and wonderful about being called to live flat-faced before God and before the staggering reality of what God is actually calling us to do and to be in the world. I think that at least puts us where the action really is, which is before God, a holy and righteous God, and before a world which desperately needs the evidence of God, which is what our worship is meant to be. So the way that we embody the life and character of God in the world is meant to be the evidence of God's response, among other things, to the problem of evil, right? So part of how we show that there is a God who is with people in tremendous suffering and need is by being people who live in the conscious evidence of that in our own personal lives and in the demonstration of it by how we actually care for and respond to the people that are around us. It's an amazing thing. We're going to come tonight a little bit later and certainly over the next couple of weeks to the question of being overwhelmed and to the challenge of trying to get both our thinking and our action to more nearly reflect what seems, at least what I'm arguing, is the priority of God. Rather than for the priority of things to be the church and its own internal life, the church really needs and sometimes institutionally operates out of its own humanity too much and not nearly enough out of a kind of theological, spiritual vision of who and what we're really meant to be, right? Some of you are familiar with that famous chapter in Brothers Karamazov where Dostoevsky has this conversation that goes on between a kind of popish figure and this return of the second coming of Christ. In this exchange, one of the things that occurs is that there's this interesting dialogue where basically the popish figure is saying, but you didn't give the people what they needed. You know, they wanted food, they wanted water, they wanted miracles, they wanted demonstrations of various things in certain forms that they could readily understand. Well, you didn't do that for them, so we decided we would. And that's kind of what the church has often done, right? We've tended to build a church around give the people what they want, rather than to actually say, no, let's think again about what Jesus did and didn't do. Let's think again about where he went and where he didn't go, what he said and what he didn't say, and what it ends up being is really quite different than a church that sort of backfills for the absence of God, or a church that tries to just satisfy people with various forms of comfort, especially in order to help them cope with the psychic pressures on their lives. So there's a tremendous push for church and for the experience of church to become a consumer art form. So our life and our experience together as a community can easily be driven by consumer tastes and not really by these much more fundamental questions about the character of God. And that's what we're going to come to in chapter 3. So tonight, the two chapters that we're going to be looking at, and each week there's going to be two chapters that we'll look at. Tonight is 1 and 2. Next week will be 3 and 4. In chapter 1, the argument is obviously, as the first word says, that everything is at stake in worship. Now, I want to just dwell for a moment on that first word, because in a way, it is one of the best hooks to say, what is the argument of the book? The argument of the book is that really everything that matters in the world is going to be either about worship or an opposition to worship. And the things that are in opposition to the worship are the crises of our humanity. The places of suffering and anguish and injustice in the world are all places where there's been, in theological language, a failure to worship. When someone decides that it's okay to enslave young girls and to sell them to other people, in biblical language, that is a profound distortion of worship. They've taken a prerogative which was not theirs, and they have the power to abuse in such a way that they can take that and literally pervert a person's reality so that they themselves, as the abused, could come to think that that's the truth about themselves, right? Or you could think about our church's connection with the Dalit church, the untouchable church in northern India. Again, where out of Hindu law, the practice is that you're given one name at birth. You can only have one name. It has to be a derogatory name. That's a form of distortion of worship. Why? Because it's not telling the truth, the reality of who that person is. They are not dung, stupid, ugly, as their names say. They are actually, in the language of Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. So, but by a failure of worship, by a decision that's made in the context, in that case, of Hindu practice, but it could happen in Christian practice sometimes too, let me hasten to add, there are possibilities of using religious language and form that actually distorts our humanity. And in the distortion and breakdown of our humanity, in our inability to actually live out the reality of who we really are as God has designed us, The wreckage of that is everywhere, and it tells the story of distorted worship, because we ultimately put ourselves in positions of power that we're never meant to have, and we exercise abuse toward our neighbor that we're never meant to exercise. Why do we do that? Because we actually believe that in the name of freedom, for example, if we want a thing, we should have a thing. Why do sweatshops exist in the world? Because we're consumers, and we actually do believe that really our feet and Nike matters more than the sweat and toil of people that are so far invisible to us. Now, the press comes along and says, but wait, they're not really invisible. There's like millions of people that are involved in sweatshops. And we go, oh, gee, right, millions of people that are involved in sweatshops, that's troubling. Now, let's see, which pair of shoes is it going to be? And somehow that extraordinary capacity, which we all have, right? We live in an inconsistent world. We live in a world of endless kinds of inconsistencies. But what I think our worship should do is to say, wait, that's actually a crisis of worship. My ability, my unbelievable ability to go, lots of people in the world are suffering today, and I'm going to just be concerned about how I get more of what I want. That is a crisis of worship. Not because worship is going to sort of instantly solve it. Not because of bringing worship into the discussion means, oh, now I know exactly what to do when 5 minutes ago I didn't know what to do. It's because the collision between those two things is on the heart of God. Isn't it? Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? That the collision between the suffering of people around us and then our protestations of worship collide. And where they collide, God says, I want you to address the collision. That's the worship that's going to tell me that you're really, as it were, on my team. What's not going to help me is if you just say glory, 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 and don't ever really do the work of looking at the places of collision and ask, what difference should this actually make? If I'm a follower of Jesus, if I say Jesus is Lord, then I'm not Lord, my body's not Lord, my culture's not Lord, my money's not Lord, my future's not Lord, my gender, my politics are not Lord, those are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And who is Jesus in relationship to the person who's suffering? He is the suffering servant, right? So I'm just trying to give you a sense of how the logic of this plays out in my mind. It's not because it then says, oh, well, now I know just what to do in the world. It doesn't at all. It leaves me full of anguish and uncertainty and easily and frequently feeling overwhelmed and thinking maybe it's a really good idea to have a lot of sleepless nights about these things. I really want to encourage sleeplessness over this. I want to encourage you to be troubled. Not because I'm appealing to you to be the Messiah. That's not it. I'm not it. You're not it. We're not it. That's not the outcome. But if there's something worth laying awake at night, here are some things that are worth laying awake at night. How do I put these things together? If this is on the heart of God, if these needs are on the heart of God, then what does it actually mean for me to then say I follow Jesus when I also know that there is this extraordinary degree of need in the world? How do those two things actually converge? And then I go, gosh, that's a crisis. I don't love that naturally. Right, Jesus would say. You don't love that naturally. That's actually why I came to save you from the poverty of your love. Because you're so bad at loving. That's exactly why I need you to be your savior, because you cannot love the way you're supposed to love. Okay, now I go, okay, well, now that's a tiny step forward. Okay, I do not love Jesus' way. So now, if I'm going to follow Jesus, then I'm in a school to learn to love. And I'm meant to learn to love, as he himself says, not just by loving people who love me. I'm meant to learn to love by actually loving people who don't love me, ultimately by loving my enemy. Now, I don't have the natural instincts to love my enemy. Right? Jesus says, you don't actually like to love your enemy. But I've loved my enemy all the way to the cross and beyond. So now I'm going to help you learn to love your enemy, because it matters in every way that you actually take that problem seriously. And the people that are not just not your enemy, but the people that are just not on your radar, they're just forgotten. They're just not anywhere around in your constellation of considerations. I also really carry all their lives. I want you to pay attention to these concerns. I want you to understand them not just as numbers, but as people. So let's move backwards. I was so intrigued when I opened the start of this book by David Batstone, because it begins with a story which I've just recently have retold here, about what took place here in Berkeley with these girls that had been enslaved right here in Berkeley, two blocks away, who were brought as part of both a sex trade and restaurateur slavery system, like right here. We've probably, a lot of us, eaten in Pisan restaurant. That's just like, it's right in our world. This is not some distant thing. And the numbers vary between some who would suggest that there may be 100,000 to 500,000 contemporary slaves in America, for example. And a lot of them, as the text this book argues, a lot of contemporary slavery is not actually invisible. A lot of it is invisible, but a lot of it isn't invisible. It's that we infer something that's not there. We infer that the reason that the person staying in that house is really because of some benign goodness that's being given to them, whereas in fact, it may well have been that in the background, there is a system by which they have actually been bought as a household slave in that house to provide both sex and other kinds of services to the master of the house, and that exists and frequently exists in the United States at a fairly staggering level. Or you have people who are sold into slavery as a way of being able to get across borders in order to be able to provide agricultural goods. Again, an inference that there's a different political reality going on, which sometimes there is, but in a statistically large number of cases, there are people who actually have been bought and sold into this experience where their liberty, their ability to make choices, etc., is not distant from us. It's corralled by those circumstances, and they may be in our schools, or their parents may be in our schools, or they may work in our homes, or they may have contact with us in some other part of our life. But those are realities that are right at hand. So part of what I'm wanting to encourage is not necessarily starting by simply feeling overwhelmed. I hope that part of what this book encourages from the start is to say, okay, if the argument of this is roughly true, then I need to recalibrate my worshiping life in the world. And I want to start by just acknowledging that I've gotten it wrong and that I'm going to try to recalibrate these things and to live in a different way. And to do that, I'm going to need Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, I'm going to need other people that are in this with me, because this is not an isolated act, as we heard. Then to pray that God would take the specific places that you already go and the places that you read and the things that you normally see, and that you would be committed as a daily exercise to trying to develop new eyes, to see, to pay attention, to listen, to ask questions, to try to get behind what it is that you think you might understand but you may not understand. I often hear people say when I'm speaking elsewhere in the country how great it is that in California there's as much racial diversity and so forth as there is. That's true. It's true. But actually my experience of racial diversity in the Bay Area is that there's a lot of proximity but not necessarily a lot of actual cross-cultural connection where people of different ethnicities and races are actually each other's really good friends. Now, I don't know where you are on that. But where are we in actually knowing people of other circumstances? How far are we prepared to go in entering someone else's world? I was so struck, for those of you who were here the night that we showed The Invisible Children, the film about northern Uganda, and the Lord's Resistance Army and all that. And afterwards, Zach Nyerninge was fielding questions as the bishop in that area, or in Kampala, but in Uganda is what I mean. And he was describing all of this, and somebody said, well, how do I know how to respond to this? And he said, very, I thought, illuminatingly, he said, well, you'll never know how to respond until first you understand that they're really your children. So where do we start in the face of all this? Well, I think one of the places that we start is by trying to develop a heart that sees one other person outside our immediate family or circle of influence or, you know, ring of contacts, and to say, how do I really enter their life, or how do I allow them to really enter my life, who are in circumstances that are not like mine, where their neediness on some level or another may at least be real or apparent to you, but how much basic empathy do you have? How ready and willing are you to go into the reality of somebody else's world? I sometimes listen to people here at First Press even describe one another, and that is describe their circumstances, and to feel disconnected. And it's understandable sometimes in a church our size that people can feel that way. But I also sometimes wonder, what are we doing that's actually not doing a good enough job in encouraging that degree of empathy, that we are prepared to go into each other's lives, that we're prepared to actually try to attend to each other beyond the circle of people that we already know. So what I want to encourage is, it may start here. It may start in your neighborhood. It may start in your workplace. It may start how you commute. It may start in deliberately going to some neighborhood that you don't know anyone, where you actually really do feel like there's a huge gap between the world that you live in and that world. And maybe you go there alone, maybe you go there with other people, but maybe you start just hanging out in that place so that your coffee spot ends up becoming some other place, and you start trying to develop relationships with people whose circumstances may be dramatically different than your own. That's not a full response at all to the things that this book is trying to argue, but it is a beginning point in attempting to try to say, let's actually enter some other world. Why do we do that? Because, in fact, those are the people that, like us, are on the heart and mind of God. And our life in comfort can be built out of people that we associate with largely because they fit our enclave. They fit our economics, they fit our education, they fit our racial background, they fit our profile in various ways. And not necessarily because we've actually extended and expanded and entered into other people's reality. But the God that we worship is like that, and to worship God is going to take us into those places. Anyone want to react or comment to that? Yes. Indeed. Absolutely. It's a two-way street. Yep. Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. And a very big part of the control word is obviously key, because a lot of what worship is meant to redefine is our understanding of power. And a lot of what middle class culture does is create independent power centers where I'm the one that's in control, and I want to not be in situations where I'm not in control. So part of what cross-cultural relationships can often do is to redistribute all that. At least it has the potential of doing that, and that can be a very, very powerful thing. Other comments or reactions? Yeah.
I do think that this issue of identification, of where the contours of who is my neighbor, who is my kin from Isaiah 58, that was one of the things when Zach was responding to some of those questions, was asking, part of it's about identification. And there was these glimpses of identification I get from time to time. I mean, what was amazing is the French newspapers the day after 9/11 said, we're all Americans. It's this act of identification. But that act of identification that says, we're all human. We're all God's children. Or you're talking about loving our enemy. When Martin Luther King Jr. in that sermon on loving your enemy talks about his enemy and says, you know, we're going to endure your capacity and inflict suffering on us with our capacity to take it. And we're going to win your freedom in the process because he sees them fundamentally as brother and sister. So I think that's where my biggest resistance is how do I identify who's my kin? Mm-hmm. How do I slice up the world in between the we and the they?
Right. So. Well, and this is why that text, like it in Hebrews 14, where the writer says, you should remember those in prison as though you yourself are in prison, or you should remember the tortured as though you yourselves are being tortured. It's that identification again, that extreme willingness to actually practice identifying with people whose circumstances are not our own. Now, it needs to be said, just as nothing more than just an acknowledgement, that of course it's the case that we all feel already overwhelmed by our own lives. Right? I mean, many people do. Many, many, many people feel, in light of their own circumstances, like life is already pretty full. It's already really stuffed with lots of both things that we care about, people that matter, needs that we don't ever feel that we get to already. So to hear this can just feel like not only is it just overwhelming, but it's like, I mean, you go dark and it just all starts fading. It's you go nowhere because it feels so completely overwhelming. Now, I think it's worth acknowledging that that's sort of true in actual fact, but only sort of. I mean, it's true in the way that we've been educated to think about it, sort of true. But just as we all know, if a crisis arises, in fact, it turns out we do have a whole lot more stamina than we ever thought we did. Or if something really wonderful happens, suddenly we have energy to brighten up about that we didn't even know that we knew. I love that around Cal in the spring when everybody starts falling in love. It's like, oh my gosh. I mean, these students that, you know, last week felt completely overwhelmed apparently seem to have a lot of energy. So it's like maybe not what it appeared to be last week, that they were really like so stressed they could barely get out of bed. Now it's like, oh gosh, this is really kind of cool. So And likewise, when people have really difficult things that happen to them, it is also true that people have reservoirs of capacity to endure and to face those circumstances that in ways that are stunning. I mean, just today I was with a family that's facing a very difficult time. And I was just amazed at realizing less than a month ago, they were not facing these circumstances. And today they are not only facing them, they're like defining every day. And they are, by God's grace, finding the strength to be able to do this. It's an amazing thing. Now, what Jesus is calling us to is the willingness to so deeply worship that we will rise to the occasion of injustice because he does. And part of the difficulty of all this is that for those of us who live in a context like ours, we can easily get ourselves into a circumstance where we don't really realize how to use our freedom. We think our freedom is really mostly about our freedom, whereas actually it's not. The gift of our freedom, this is now the large picture, I think, biblical picture of freedom, is that the gift of our freedom is so that we are free to worship God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is why the second chapter is really about these inseparable loves, that you can't talk about loving God and loving our enemy or loving our neighbor or ourselves in separate terms. This is why it's always the first and second commandment. Not because they're actually saying exactly the same thing. They're not. When I'm called to love God, it's not about loving God equals loving my neighbor. But I can't say that I'm committed to loving God and not also be committed to loving my neighbor, because the God that I love loves my neighbor. So you can't like get God and not get your neighbor. If you get God, you also get the neighbor. And that's partly where the identification comes. And in the context of that identification, we ourselves are astonishingly included in that picture. And now we're meant to let all of that percolate and simmer and change and renew who we are and how we think about what really matters in the world. But the narcissism of our culture is so profound and so pervasive that we really think our freedom is largely for ourselves. For our own sake, for our own appetites, for our own desires, whatever they may be. And I think the freedom that Jesus has set us free for is the freedom of radical love, of being willing to actually give ourselves to the things that matter most, not just the things that matter to us. Let me ask again if there's any comments, questions, reactions to any of this. Yeah. Where did I put it? Over here.
Well, I think something that you mentioned, when we make the commitment to let Jesus be the Lord of our life, then he sets before us the direction he wants us to go. And if we just kind of separate justice from that point, we begin to kind of wallpaper over guilt of seeing all the suffering that's going on in the world, and we kind of lose the passion that Jesus wants to put into our hearts to love others and to move out in a direction he wants us to go. And once we start moving in that direction, I don't think we feel so overwhelmed. We begin to see, you can't save the whole world, but maybe you can do this one thing right here. And that's more the direction that we need to be looking at.
Right. One of the things that is, strikes me from that comment, Genevieve, is that that often when we say that we're going to seek to follow Jesus as Lord, then we inevitably begin where we must, which is where we are at any given point where that story begins to unfold. And as we begin to do that, we do it out of the inference of our own experience. So if our own experience has been of a particular sociological, economic, social kind, then we can easily tend to say, oh, well, now I'm going to integrate Jesus into that ongoing life. And many times, of course, that's a feature of what will happen in our discipleship. But I think the thing that's interesting about Jesus in the Gospels is that Jesus, more often than not, wants to also ruffle the waters of all those cultural assumptions. So he wants to stir it all up and make it have us have to deal with what it means to follow him, not in social terms, but in kingdom terms. And if kingdom terms are terms that are really about God's rule over all things that are going to ultimately make all things right, then it's going to cause the waters to be really unsettled, and it's going to cause us to have to face circumstances and realities that are not necessarily part of our own personal background, but that we have to somehow make peace with in light of the fact that God does have them in his background. He does care about these complicated realities. So this is one of the reasons why I think it's really valuable to try to deliberately stir our waters under God's guidance, that we should try to expose ourselves to people in need and circumstances that are not part of our own sociology or background. It's part of one of the reasons why I think choosing to inform yourself about things that you may be less informed about. So, for example, one of the ways of breaking down the overwhelming sensation of this for me has been to say, at any given time, I can't obviously keep track of very much. I can only keep track of just some things. So what I'm going to do is, on any given year, I'm going to have a focus of my primary attention toward the world. This year, it happens to be Latin America. So everything that I'm reading and the extra reading that I'm doing outside other things that I'm reading, I'm trying to read about Latin America because I just feel so embarrassingly ignorant that I live in this hemisphere and I am so ignorant of Latin America. I just feel like there's a lot about Latin America that I really feel like I want to come to understand. There have been other seasons of my life where, for example, for 3 years, the focus was really South Africa. There were 2 years where it was Rwanda. These stretches of times where I felt like, okay, I may be an outsider to that reality. I don't really live there. Those are not my exact circumstances. But what I can do is let my conscience, my perspective, my understanding of these things be troubled by circumstances that are not my own, by perspectives that are going to cause me to have to ask, now, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord when I now understand this about that part of the world? And then where it's been possible to be able to travel or know people that are from those places or whatever, that has further added, obviously, to the flesh of this. But it's a way of trying to take the desire and obedience to try to follow Jesus and let it get integrated into a world that I know is going to be much larger than the world that I would necessarily natively choose. My world is a world that's really very happily satisfied with me and with the things that I want. And what the gospel has just been doing year after year after year after year has been to keep saying that's just not enough. I just want for you and for the world way more than just you, Mark. Thank you very much. You know, fearfully, wonderfully made. Amen, amen, amen. Rock, rock. Got it. Good news. Glad for that. Now, let's get on to some other stuff. So, and the other stuff is like really, really compellingly important. Let's get on with a larger agenda than your well-being. And in the context of that, let's be aware that there are like a lot of people in the world who do not have much well-being. And that really matters to the heart of God. And I want to use you and other people, my church around the world and throughout the centuries, to be the agents of that shalom, that well-being in the world. And they will only know that if, in fact, you actually show up and actually act in a different way. Any other? Yeah, let's see.
Thanks. I just wanted to kind of respond because the last lady made a comment and she used the G word, guilt.
Yes.
And I think many of us probably are feeling that potentially. And I just want to say that I feel like guilt robs the people who we want to, you know, feel like we need to help and serve of their identity. It enters into our relationship with them in a very unhealthy way. And I don't think that Christ wants us to be pushed to serve by guilt, but to be pulled really into a kind of joyous love into service. Mm-hmm. And I just want to hear what you might have to say about guilt.
Well, I agree. And I think one of the anxieties that I had in writing this book is to not use guilt as a motivator, because I don't think it is a motivator. I don't think it's a good motivator. That's why worship is central, because what's motivating to me is being caught up in some greater and greater vision of the character and purposes of God. And therefore, what's motivating is to say, well, gosh, God has just unbelievable goodness that he wants to give to people in the world. And some of that I've tasted, and some of it I have yet to taste. And God wants to use people who have tasted of the goodness of God to demonstrate that goodness in the world. And part of how that shows up is by trying to be there in the face of circumstances of injustice where no one else is speaking up, or where there's no one that's being an advocate, or where they feel forgotten or unseen or unknown. So I think those are the things that the Bible says are the principal motivators. Another way into that same cluster would be to say it's really obviously meant to be a motivation of love. It's a motivation that comes out of God's own compassion and identity and care for people, not out of a kind of obligatory weight of, oh my gosh, there's nothing. So what's not interesting is to stay awake worrying about your guilt. Okay, so maybe let me come back to this question in that way. I'm not saying lay awake feeling guilty. That's not at all what I was advocating. What I'm advocating is actually getting beyond your guilt and laying awake worrying about other people. That's worth being awake for. Your guilt is probably not worth being awake for. Because, in fact, that's not very helpful, and it doesn't get us anywhere, and it's not really even the point. So the point is not whether we have failed. The point is, where are we now? What is God calling us to be and do? And how do we try to use whatever it is that God is saying to us to actually move us into some new and better place in freedom? And out of love, not out of some oppressive feeling of, oh gosh, I just blew it again, or, you know, I didn't give every dime away, or whatever it may be. Those are just not, that isn't the point of the conversation. So I appreciate your mentioning that again. Yeah.
May I assume that as we are laying awake, considering the plight of our neighbors in different, you know where I'm going, don't you? That we will be also concerned in laying awake about the fact not only that they're slaves in terms of their temporal situation, but that the church has been entrusted with the gospel message. So I assume that it is predicated also on the church going about doing what it's called to do, not only to loose the bounds of slavery and the yoke of oppression, but also to give out the gospel. Is this correct?
Yes, although I wouldn't use it in that kind of distinguishing way. I would say the gospel includes the demonstration of justice, and it also includes bearing witness to why we should demonstrate justice, which is the justice and mercy of God, which is incarnate in Jesus, and which is the only hope of the world. So what I think you're wanting to hear is, does it also incorporate every dimension of the gospel? It does. But I wouldn't want to say there is the gospel and then there's justice. I'd say the gospel includes justice.
For example, like the Dagi's people.
Yes.
Receiving not only the gift of concern from the church, but also the gospel message. So you have both wings of the airplane, if you will, in, for example, a ministry such as this, which is concerned with both aspects.
Right. So in the case of the Dalits, I'm repeating this for the sake of the tape, in the case of the Dalits, where they come to an understanding of their human dignity, they also, in that context, in the rural Presbyterian church in Uttar Pradesh, they also come to an understanding of their spiritual identity. And that actually is what explains the dignity of their humanity. So, yes, provided again that we don't get caught in what I think is an old and unhelpful distinction between, for example, something like evangelism and social action. I think that's a false distinction. What's needed is the whole gospel for the whole person, for the whole world. That includes every dimension spiritually, every dimension physically, every dimension socially, every dimension of God's intended renewal of everything after the image of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, I would want to agree with you. If you're holding on to a distinction, then I would want to just have a longer conversation with you about why I think that distinction doesn't exist.
I am just hearing also that there is in this concern that we have for our neighbor a concern for their souls as well, and that we will not limit ourselves to a temporal relieving of their circumstances of injustice or their circumstances of poverty or whatever, but that there will be an element of care and love for their soul which acquaints them with a Savior.
That's right. And it's an encompassing ministry, therefore, that includes every dimension. Exactly. Yeah, I would agree with that very much. Yeah. Yes.
I had an experience probably 20 years ago at a family conference. I had a conversation with a woman I didn't know at lunch, and she was asking what kinds of things I was involved in. And my children were very young. I was just getting involved with some activities at the school. And that was a main focus for me. And her response to that was, well, I'm actually involved in nuclear disarmament, because if the whole world goes up, who cares how good our schools are?
And you said...
Oh, gee, I hope that doesn't happen.
Somebody should do something about that.
I chose someone else to sit next to at dinner. There is that freedom. So I would hope to inject into our conversation that with Ed's comment about needing a community, there is an element in this where we need to trust each other enough that we don't feel like we have to do
the whole
job.
Right. That's right.
That it's
absolutely
the whole world and our whole lives,
yes,
is not to do the whole job. That we collectively address and individually are called more specifically.
That's right. Now, having said that, I just wanted to say that's fine, provided that we can more rigorously bring a biblical agenda to those priorities. So that, and this is where I'm just struck by, for example, to go back to Ron Sider's book, by the apparent inability that the American church demonstrates to bring a larger, deeper social conscience to that agenda. So if you said, are there lots of people who do very meaningfully and very important things in lots of settings, which would also leave lots of other things that also need doing, I would say amen. Oh, that's really, really true. But I just also think that there's a sense that there are particular burdens on the heart of God that have to do with people who are set in circumstances where they are truly without power. They are truly without resources. They are truly without an advocate. They are truly without hope. And the church often and again, I'm saying this because I just think we have to acknowledge that a great deal of our life is set first and foremost by the sociology in which we live. And if that sociology presents us with meaningful experiences of volunteer activity in which we feel that's our primary calling, it may well be. And that's when and where that's the case, I want to go, amen, amen. But I also want to say, yeah, but I want the waters to be more troubled if we're going to settle that. It's like if we're going to come to that conclusion and it fits our sociology, that's totally great. But if, in fact, we have actually excluded a more challenging, awkward, less familiar, more costly engagement because of our sociology, not because of the gospel call, then I'd say, I don't want to do that. I feel like that's where we are. So that feels to me like a way of trying to say, I want to hear and affirm very much what I know, for example, you have done and the way that you've invested yourself. But to the whole, including myself, I want to say, and where is the evidence that we're prepared to take angular steps in places where we may feel under-resourced, but actually nevertheless called because of the distinct and peculiar heart of God that cares for the invisible, the less seen, the unattended. So let me close with this example. You know, we've been developing this wonderful partnership with Longfellow Middle School, and some great things have been happening. And Mary Ellen, if Mary Ellen were here, she would be the first to say, what we've begun to do is really just a tiny gesture, right? We've just been doing it for a little while. We've just been giving some money and some volunteers. It's really a small effort so far. Our hope is that it's going to grow and it will deepen and there will be lots of important things that will happen there. But based on things that our church, just measuring it within the terms of our church, does in lots of other cases and has done for a long time, we're really still just doing a very small thing. Having said that, they find it to be, on their scale, a major Richter shock that there is a church in town that has shown up consistently as tutors and volunteers who have given resources, who have said they would do something, and then they've done it. And it has just like been this shake for them to say, oh my gosh, I mean, there's actually somebody in Berkeley that's paying attention to us, that actually gets it. So here's this school in the middle of a medically underserved neighborhood in a town like Berkeley with all of its unbelievable medical and social resources. It's been right there. We've, apart from some people who probably have had this clearly in their views, we've never had it in our view. We've never had a clear picture of what was right there. We've never attended to those needs. We've never really said to people, oh, here's a way that we could actually embody the reality of God's love in the community. We've never really given ourselves to that. Now, I'm not saying that for the sake of guilt. What I'm saying for is the sake of a benchmarking, saying, gosh, if you go actually asking for a clearer, more angular vision, there are some things that may be at our doorstep that are immediately possible for us to do that have the same scale of engagement as many of the things that we might already be doing, but might actually land in a context where there is really no one else that's doing that, where actually this relatively small gift of money makes a staggering difference in the circumstances of that school. Or the number of volunteers that we have, which is still relatively small based on the number that they could use, could make an extraordinary difference. So my point about that is that I want to, in this season and maybe on a long going basis, I just want to stay more restless than we've been. I want to be less driven by the thing that we find familiar and more called to try to listen for the thing that's the unfamiliar. When Gary Haugen speaks on some of these themes, he has a sermon that he does called The Unfamiliar Passions of God. And it's partly that sense of unfamiliarity. I want to encourage us to develop ears and a heart for the unfamiliar passions of God, the things that we might really be overlooking because of our sociology, our drivenness towards safety, our desire for church to be church, for things that are not per se bad, but easily distracting from this larger, deeper, wider heart for God. This conversation is going to continue over the next few weeks. I hope tonight's just been a start at that. The next several chapters turn us in somewhat different directions, and so next week we'll turn to chapters 3 and 4. Let me close with a prayer. Lord, we are just beginning a conversation that has, for some people's individual lives, gone on for years and years, and people in this room tonight are light years ahead of where I am in integrating and living these things. And there are people among us here who are tonight and through other things perhaps are just finding all this a little overwhelming and unsettling and unclear. Help it to be a useful wrestling. Help it to be a season of asking big and important questions, of trying to reexamine the assumptions out of which we worship and the lives that we live. Lord, it is so true that we need you, that everything we've been talking about is hopeless without you. And it's also true that we need each other, that we, none of us, or even together, can address the whole. So we acknowledge all that. But as we acknowledge all that, may we also find ourselves led to ask new questions, to go to different places, to carry different burdens, to have hearts and minds and actions that demonstrate that it's you that we want to worship more than anyone or anything else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.